We'll spend just a minute or two kind of setting the stage for the passage we want to look at tonight. If you've been here for this study we've been doing in the book of Galatians over the last several weeks, you know that Paul kind of talks at length and labors for a long time to show that the Galatians, the Galatian Christians, they're Gentiles, have come to faith in Christ and become Christians. And there were some false brethren, some false teachers, who wanted to require them to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. I'm sure they had their reasons for doing that, but Paul says that's unnecessary for Christians, that simple obedience to the gospel of Christ will justify them in the sight of God without any elements of the law being bound upon them. And so Paul argues at length that the law is no longer in effect. You can see that just in a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that we are free from the tutor, which was the law that brought us to Christ. So you can see that in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, remember last week we looked at these two different systems, and one was a system of faith and one was a system of law. But now that the system of faith has come, justification by faith, since that has been established, we are no longer under the tutor. And so it's like a child who's put under the guardianship of, a lot of times it might be a servant or a household slave, and that slave would rear that child and teach the child and sometimes discipline the child, sometimes maybe harshly. But when a child reached a certain age, well, then he came out from under the oversight of that guardian. And so Paul uses that analogy to illustrate what's happened with the law. The law is our guardian, he says, but we've now reached the point of faith. Faith in Christ, through the gospel of Christ, we're justified. And so we're out from under, so to speak, the guardianship of the law. And so now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And so you can see the point that he's making is that we're not under the oversight of the law any longer, that the law's authority has been taken out of the way. In Galatians chapter 4, he makes the point again. This time he uses an Old Testament story to illustrate the point. The story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. That story found in the book of Genesis. Hagar represents the Old Testament law. Hagar is a bondwoman. She is a slave. She is in slavery, and it says that her children are children of slavery as well. And so verse 24 says, this is allegorically speaking, or we might say analogically speaking. These women are two covenants, with one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. Now, what was given at Mount Sinai? Well, the law of Moses. So Hagar represents the law of Moses. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem. She's in slavery with her children. Well, in the story, what happened to Hagar? Well, eventually Hagar was sent out of the house. And so you can see in verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And so the bondwoman, Hagar, who represents the law, is cast out. The point Paul is making is that the law has been, so to speak, cast out. And it's no longer authoritative over us today. And so elements of the law like circumcision and diet and Sabbath keeping, they're not binding on Christians today. It's associated, as we said last week, with slavery and bondage and ideas like that. In fact, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, when they're discussing this issue, same issue, should Gentiles be be required to submit to circumcision? Peter asks the question, why would we put upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And here he describes it as a yoke. We know what a yoke is. A yoke is that instrument or tool, whatever you want to call it, that's placed on the neck of an oxen or a mule, and as it pulls the plow. And so why would we put a yoke, this sort of instrument of slavery and servitude and bondage, why would we put that on the neck of the disciples who come to faith in Christ? And so the law is described as a yoke. It holds people in bondage and slavery. And words like that are used to describe their relationship to the law. And in fact, the law controlled every aspect of life. Just think about what areas of life the law of Moses touched upon or spoke to or controlled. It's just about every aspect of life. It, of course, controlled a person's moral decisions and moral conduct, but it also touched on his family life, his relationship with his wife and his parents and his children, a person's own personal life, like what a person wore and what a person ate. That was dictated by the law. His relationships with his neighbors was controlled by the law. And so if you have an oxen that gets out and he gets over into your neighbor's property and certain things happen, well, this is what must take place. And so the law is touching on your relationship with the people around you. It touches on the nation as well as the individual. There are national laws. There are religious laws and civil laws. There are moral laws and social laws. And one of the more demanding features of the law that we don't talk a whole lot about is the laws that have to do with being clean and unclean, these purity laws. And so if a person had a family member that died and he buried the body, well, he became unclean for a certain period of time. And so, I mean, that affected all sorts of aspects of his life. And so if he was unclean, well, then he wasn't fit, we might say, qualified to come into God's presence. So just imagine living your life every day worried about, well, I don't want to become unclean. I don't want to become unclean and unfit to come before God. And so it was enslaving. It held people in bondage. It put a yoke upon the people's necks. But now that the gospel of Christ has replaced the law, Paul says that believers are set free from the bondage of the law. And so look at chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And so you've been set free from the law, set free from the oppressive nature of the law, the bondage of the law, living your life sort of under this yoke. You've been set free from that. That raises a question, of course, then. If we're set free from the law, and remember, Ishmael was a child of the bondwoman. We're not children of the bondwoman. We're children of the free woman, verse 31 says. So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman. We're children of the free woman. We're free. But if we're free from the law, are we free then to live an unrestrained and a lawless life? So if we're not under the law anymore, can't we just kind of live the way we want to live? If the law of Moses doesn't control our actions and our moral behavior, can't we just sort of live according to our own pleasure? If we're not under law, why not? Well, Paul goes on to explain that does not hold true. And he tells us that there are two principles, even though we're not under the law, there are still two principles that control and govern our lives. It's the law of love, beginning in verse 13, and then the law of the Spirit. And so verse 13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So you're called to freedom. You're released from the oppressive nature of the law, but don't use that freedom just to go out and indulge the flesh. No, can't do that. You're controlled by the law of love, and so in love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. So I'm going to stop right there before we go into the next section. But verse 16 says, I say, walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so then he's going to talk about and discuss the idea of walking by the Spirit, which also will control our behavior and our conduct. And so the idea that, well, we're not under law and kind of live however I want to. No. There are two principles that he discusses in this passage that control our behavior. One is the law of love. The other one is, we might say, the law of the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. Well, let's talk about the law of love, verses 13 through 15. The law of love is established by the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes the Old Testament in verse 14 to establish the point. It's a quotation from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's also established by Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 22, someone came to Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he says, well, the first one is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Same passage, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, Paul alludes to it in another place in the book of Romans, chapter 13, and verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So our behavior, at least our behavior toward other people, should be controlled by love. You might find it interesting to think that Paul has labored all this time to say, now we're not under the law, but then he quotes the law to establish the point that he wants to make. How can he do that? Well, our fundamental responsibilities toward God and our fellow man have not changed over time. God does not change. And so fundamental moral principles do not change. And so today it's wrong to murder, just like it was under the law of Moses. And why is that? Because God's moral nature hasn't changed. It's just as wrong to murder today as it was under the law of Moses. It's just as wrong to steal today or commit adultery today, or curse one's parents, or make and worship idols, just as it was under the law. And it always will be wrong. Those things will always be wrong because God's nature, his moral nature, doesn't change through the years. The fundamental principles of love God and love your neighbor will never change, though the details concerning the practice of those principles may change from the Mosaic age to the gospel age. And so loving God doesn't change. Now the details of how we love God or show our love for God, now those may change, but loving God doesn't change. Loving one's neighbor doesn't change. Now how we fulfill that or manifest that in our life, now that may change, but loving your neighbor doesn't change. At one time, loving God meant circumcising one's children or not eating pork. But no longer. Those things are no longer required of those who love God. At one time, loving a person's neighbor meant not harvesting the corners of your field. But no longer. Those things are sort of a manifestation of one's love for God and one's love for his neighbor bound by the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So the details may change from age to age, but the principles don't, do they? The fundamental responsibilities loving God and neighbor hold true today just as they always have. And so Paul is able to quote from the law saying, love your neighbor as yourself, even though he says, now, the law itself is no longer binding on us. Loving one's neighbor will exhibit itself in two ways. If we love our neighbor, we will serve them. And we will not bite and devour one another. And so you see that Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? Well, through love you serve one another. Paul especially has in mind Christians serving Christians in this particular passage. You serve one another. Christians are to serve each other. Paul has already mentioned this earlier in the passage that we ought to serve others. Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, Let us do good to all people, especially those who are the household of faith. And so let's remember the poor and serve one another in that way. But especially those, he says in Galatians chapter 6, especially those who are the household of faith. John explains that we serve one another because we love each other. Look at John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 16 he says, we know love by this. If we love each other, all right, this is the evidence of love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So if we love our brethren, well, we're going to help them when they need help. We're going to serve them in whatever area they need our service. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so what John is telling us is that our love for one another, and I tried to figure out a way to say this, and this might not be saying it very well, but our love for one another is organically connected to our love for God. You can't love God and not love God's children. How can you love God and not love those who are born of God? And you can't love those who are born of God without loving God. There's just sort of an organic connection in those relationships. Let me just ask this question. How can we love people we don't know? Can we say that we love people we don't know? We don't know people. So let's just don't think about, let's think not in terms of globally or regionally. Let's think about this room right here. Paul says, let's love each other. Let's serve each other in love. Can we do that for somebody we don't know? Do you ever find yourself saying, well, you know, I know they're a member of Oak Mountain, but, you know, I don't really know them. They kind of sit on the other side of the building, or I kind of sit in the back, and they sit up toward the front. You know, Brian, if you don't know each other, how can you love each other and serve each other effectively? Well, you know, we've got a big congregation, and, you know, hey, it's not that big, is it? It's not that big. And we need to know each other. We need to get to know each other and spend time together and learn about each other's lives, where we came from, where we are, do we have needs, or are we able to meet other people's needs? And how can we love each other and serve each other effectively as we ought to, if we don't know each other? Now, we need to get to know each other so that we can give each other the support and encouragement and help that every one of us is going to need along the way. Jesus taught us that the kingdom of God would be made up of servants. In Matthew chapter 20, remember the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they come to Jesus with their mother, and she asks Jesus, can one of my sons sit on your right hand and on your left? And Jesus goes on to explain that, no, that's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. We're going to be servants of each other. We're not going to lord it over one another, but we're going to serve one another. And so verse 26 says, it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God is made up of servants. He himself shows us the way as he takes a towel, he girds himself with a towel, takes a basin, fills it with water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he shows us, not just teaching us, but showing us how to humble ourselves and serve each other. In fact, I wonder, what did Jesus ever do that was not done in service to another? You might be able to think of something, I don't know, but What did you? I mean, he heals people. Well, he's serving them. He's providing a need that they have, filling a need. Well, what did he do that was not done in? I know he didn't do anything to promote himself. I know that's true. Well, what did he do that was not done in service to others? No wonder Paul says he took the form of a servant. That's what the kingdom of God is made up of, serving each other. Did you know, you have noticed that sort of the irony involved in what Paul teaches here? He talks about being made free. We've been made free in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And then in verse 13, you are called to freedom, brethren. Freedom to do what? Freedom to be slaves of each other. You're free to serve one another. In Romans 6 and verse 22, Paul will say, you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Free from sin so that you might serve God. Free from the law so that you might become servants of each other. Well, there are lots of statements in the New Testament teaching Christians to help people in need. You know, the Good Samaritan story would illustrate that, Luke chapter 10. But here, loving your neighbor is applied to serving the brethren. We notice Galatians 6, verse 10. Let us do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. Look at Matthew chapter 25. You know, I think this point is made strongly in the teaching of Jesus as well. In Matthew chapter 25, here, the sheep are separated from the goats. You remember, this day of judgment is coming. The sheep will be separated from the goats. And those on the right hand will be blessed. And here's the reason, verse 35. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Well, when did we see these things happen? You know, when did he see you in this situation and help you? And the king will answer and say to them, verse 40, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, one of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. And so that point of emphasis is made in Jesus' teaching as well. You be aware of the brothers. You be attentive to the needs of the brothers. You do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith. In the early days of the church, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 11, Acts 6, we see that special attention being given to the needs of the disciples and the needs of the saints or the needs of the believers. James makes the emphasis or this makes this point as well in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? A brother or sister. And so you can see that the focus in these passages is on the needs of the brethren. Again, while Christians should be concerned about all people who are in need, we have a special concern about God's children. So, just ask this question. How might we serve others? You just ask yourself that. How might I serve others? How might I serve my brothers and sisters? Those of us who have opportunity, that is, we have time and we have resources, we need to be thinking about how we might use that time and use those resources to help other people. I mean, just specific ways. If you've got time. Sometimes people find themselves with time on their hands. And now here, I've got time, I'm retired, I've got time on my hands. Ask yourself, how can I use that time to serve others? And, you know, we make plans, I'm going to travel, I'm going to do this, that. Well, all that plan making, think, how can I serve others? How can I serve my brother? How can I help somebody with my time, my effort, my money, my knowledge, my ability, some way. All right, so just think about that. Imagine a person who's in prison, but he's released through an act of kindness. But instead of, man, I got out of jail, I'm going to try to enrich myself. He says, now that I'm out of jail, I'm going to try to help as many people as I can. And well, that's what Paul is saying. You've been set free. You're out of jail. You're out from under the bondage. But you're to be governed by the law of love in service to each other. Well, then there's another aspect of the law of love as well in Galatians chapter 5. Not only are we to manifest this love by service to one another, but he goes on to say in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Love has been defined as active goodwill. That's the definition I learned when I was about that big, you know, active goodwill. That's a pretty good definition. But we might say the first responsibility of love is to do no harm. Isn't that the Hippocratic oath, you know, above all, do no harm? So love does no harm. That's the first thing. Don't hurt your brethren. Don't do any harm to them. And so in the book of Romans chapter 13 verse 10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So we love our neighbor, we're not going to commit adultery with his wife. You know, we're not going to steal his property. We're not going to murder. We're not going to do any harm. That's the first thing. And then we ought to do actual good. In this particular passage, Paul warns them about biting and devouring one another. I'm not sure if this is just a general exhortation, just given now as Christians, we shouldn't bite and devour one another, or if there's something going on in the churches of Galatia, something specific that Paul has in mind and he's addressing that particular situation. But whichever it is, Paul forbids us to bite and devour one another, lest we be consumed by one another. But what does he mean by biting and devouring one another? Well, this is just my own definition, I guess. It refers to a continuous, divisive, and destructive criticism of brethren, a constant fault-finding, not constructive criticism or helpful criticism, but discouraging and demoralizing criticism. And that's biting and devouring each other. It's just fault-finding and criticism and continual sort of divisive, discouraging, and demoralizing comments about our brethren. Would that ever occur in a local church? Brethren devouring one another, somebody over here getting mad at somebody over here and doing this sort of continual, divisive, and destructive criticism. Would that ever happen in a... Surely that wouldn't happen in a local church. We love each other. Surely that... Well, let me ask you, does that ever happen in people's homes? Do husbands and wives ever bite and devour one another and eventually consume each other? Does that ever happen at work? Does it happen at your work? Where there's this sort of constant criticism, constant fault finding, until eventually people's spirits are just completely broken and they're just defeated. Well, yeah. Well, if it happens in the home and it happens at work, why do we think it's not going to happen in the church? Sure it does. Of course it does. And in fact, you may know of situations where this has happened. There are a number of exhortations in the Bible against divisiveness. One of them is Galatians chapter 5, down here in verse 20 that we'll get to eventually, where among the works of the flesh, he lists disputes and dissensions and factions. I don't know that we usually think about dissension and faction as a work of the flesh, maybe because it's maybe the... result of people's pride or ambition or something like that, but there it is. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that rapidly run to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. So biting and devouring one another, that's spreading strife, isn't it? One that spreads strife among brethren. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says, I want you to mark those that are causing division among you. And in James chapter 4 and verse 11, don't speak one against another, brethren. Is anything more destructive to a local church than this kind of situation? Is there anything more destructive to a local church than to have the members of the congregation biting each other, backbiting, we might say backbiting, biting, sniping each other, criticizing each other, tearing each other down. In fact, I suppose that it's the greatest danger that a lot of local churches face, including this one. Now we may face the threat from false doctrine. Now, that's always a possibility. And that could happen here. Or we always face the threat of worldliness, of course. And I suppose we face the possibility of being persecuted. All of those are threats to varying degrees, but internal strife and division and biting and backbiting and criticism and fault finding, that's a very real danger for this congregation. I'm not picking on this congregation. It's true of all congregations. But if we're not aware of the danger, well, before you know it, we've fallen prey to it. You know, I've said for a long time, the devil can't stand a congregation where good things are going on. He can't stand it. So if you've got a good, strong congregation, the scriptures are being taught and people are being built up and edifying, it's not going to be long until he does something to try to mess that up. And all he's got to do is to get a little click over here. And maybe they're a little bit jealous of these people over here, or envious, or maybe they're mad about what this person over here said. And they begin to talk, and then they begin to talk. And before you know it, you don't have a congregation that has peace and well-being and where people are being built up in the faith and encouraged, because we're biting and devouring each other. And before long, we're consumed. We're worthless. We've been ruined. It may be human nature, it's certainly the nature of some people to complain and criticize, but we have to guard against that. That's a very real danger for us individually as a congregation as well. Well, we're going to stop right there. We're not going to go on and try to talk about the law of the Spirit that begins in verse 16 and goes through the end of the chapter, so we're going to stop right there for tonight. Yes, the law has been brought to an end. But that doesn't mean that we're at liberty just to live as we please. No, we've been set free, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Our conduct must be controlled by the law of love. And so in love, we're to serve each other. We're especially focused on serving the brethren. Why? Because we have a special love for them. If we love God, we love those who are begotten by God. And so we're doing good and we're helping as we're governed by the law of love. But the law of love also says do no harm. And so we avoid the unjust. I'm not talking about constructive criticism. But the unjust fault finding and criticism that we might be prone to do. All right, we'll stop right there. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're together, we're here, everything is ready. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation of the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's your Savior, if you're willing to change your life and conform your life to the teaching of Jesus, in other words, repent. If you're willing to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you'll be baptized, you can leave this place God's child tonight. Maybe you already have done those things. You've become a Christian at some point in the past, but your life isn't right. For some reason, whatever it is, you know what it is. Well, we encourage you tonight to correct that. Repent of it. Confess it. God will forgive. He's gracious and merciful and loving and anxious to forgive if we'll come back to Him. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.